We're in a series of sermons we're calling Deeper Still, which is trying to get us deeper still into God's Word and into understanding what who God is and how He works. And last year we went through the Bible kind of book by book, and we kind of looked at how the Bible explains it, you know, kind of in a chronological order. This year we're sort of looking at themes. And so we've looked at various themes of who Jesus is, who God is, who we are. And this morning we're looking at probably this theme of salvation, though it's going to expand a little bit beyond maybe where you think it, where we would start if we were explaining it. I want to read you a couple of verses out of Matthew 28. They're not in your notes, but there are sermon notes in the center of your bulletin, and this might be a week you would want to follow them. This is after Easter, after Jesus rose from the dead, after he appeared to the people, after he'd been with them for 40 days. It says in Matthew 28:16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshipped him." And that's going to become an interesting point in our sermon. "But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" And Father, as we read that passage and as we try to understand what it is to worship you and what it is that all authority has been given to you, Father, we just pray that you would guide our thinking this morning. Father, we just want your Spirit to interpret truth for us. So, Father, I pray that you would make my words clear and you would make our hearts receptive to hear what your voice and your Spirit has to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Appropriate verse this morning, because we're going to be doing a baptism at the very end of the service, and it's a be an exciting time. We're looking forward with Paul and Yinyin to being part of their baptism. And so it seemed a fitting Sunday to kind of talk about, well, what does it mean to be saved? Because that's such a church word, isn't it? I mean, nowhere else do you get that. You know, unless you're reading the hockey stats and you find how many saves there were last night's game or whatever. But what does it mean that Jesus came, and this is what the question is going to be today, what does it mean that Jesus came and died on the cross? What did that do? Why did he do it? And what's the significance for us? And so we're thinking about really three questions this morning, if you want. First question is, what's wrong with the world? Because it's broken. Second question, what's the solution? Third question, what does that mean to me? So pretty straightforward sermon, right? So we thought we'd start out with the U.S. election, just because, you know, you need a sermon on that. And if you've been watching the U.S. election, pretty well, you know, same this year as every year, except, you know, this year is really unique. But the same really is, every candidate who's running says there's something broken with the world, or with the United States specifically. So depending on which candidate, it's either that America needs to be made great again, or America is still great, and that guy will ruin it. So that's the problem. The solution is me, you know, whichever one of the two, or three or four, it's always the solution is me. And what you need to do is vote early, vote often, and do all that kind of stuff. So that's the U.S. election piece. Now, what if the world, what if the problem with the world is bigger than that? What if the problem with the world is more than just that the U.S. isn't great anymore, or the U.S. needs to be made great, or whatever? What if the world is deeply broken in some way? Now, I don't know if, you know, you talk to your friends tomorrow who go to church, don't go to church, whatever. I think every one of them will agree the world is broken in some way. There's stuff that's wrong with the world that has to be made right. And the only question is, what is it? And I want to suggest to you in your notes there that there's probably five different things that people would say. I mean, there's lots more, but let's just stay with five because that's all the fingers I have on one hand. And they would say this. So a lot of people would say the problem with the world is that the environment is broken. it's global warming or it's pipelines, it's carbon, it's whatever. The problem is we have, and the problem, of course, that we have broken it. But the problem is that the world's environment is broken, that climate change is happening, and that's going to be a bummer for everybody. So the first problem is maybe the physical world is broken. And pretty well, you know, hard to get doubt about that, depending on how you see the problem, maybe, but definitely that there's problems with the world. And it's broken in some ways. The second one, would people would say, well, actually, the problem with the world is broken relationships. You know, there's just a lot of stuff that's going on. And there's wars and there's riots and there's all this stuff going on. You know, Canada's got all its own issues. Calgary got its own issues. The U.S. has its issues. The world has its issues. Everywhere you look, there's broken relationships. I did part of a degree down in, well, I did all of a degree down in Los Angeles. And I was there shortly after the Rodney King riots. And if you go back far enough, you remember Rodney King was probably the first one that I remember where a black man was beaten by white cops and videotaped. And the videotape went viral, as those things tend to do. And it led to these immense riots in Los Angeles. And in the midst of it all, Rodney King himself came on TV, and he said this phrase that became repeated endlessly. He says, "Can't we all just get along?" And the answer was no. We were there shortly after the riots and went through some of the areas, and it was unbelievable, the damage that was done. But whether it was there or whether it's in Canada, whether it's here in Calgary, even in your own family, right? Broken relationships are a part of what we see, and maybe that's the problem with the world. Or maybe if we dig a little deeper into ourselves, maybe the problem with the world is that we feel shame and guilt. Maybe the problem with the world is that there's so many people that feel bad about themselves. And if people would just feel better about themselves, the world would be a so much better place. And there's all this shame and all this guilt, and maybe it's real and maybe it's not, but shame and guilt is the problem with the world. And then others would say, well, yeah, no, I think things bigger than that. I think the problem is that I need to learn to be a better person, and I need to learn to act better. And kind of the fourth one is simply, you know, I do wrong things, and I wish I didn't, but I do, and I may be an addict, or I may be just easily tempted, but I need to be healed. I need to find help to stop doing what I don't want to do. I'm a good person, but I need to become better, is the way some people would define the problem with the world. And then fifthly, you know, maybe as Christians, what we might say is that the problem with the world is that we need to have our sins forgiven. The problem with the world is that sin is around and it's had its effect, and I need to be forgiven, that I have done something against God where I've offended him, where I've broken my relationship with him, which I need to have that relationship rebuilt, and my problem is I need to have my sins forgiven. Now, what if all of those are right, but they're incomplete? What if all of those are correct, but they're just symptoms of the true problem? Because I don't think any of us would doubt, right? The environment does seem to be broken. I mean, it's way too cold in Calgary. There are problems with people's relationships. There is problem with shame and guilt. We all need to learn to act better. And we do have trouble with sin, and we need our sins forgiven. But what if those are all symptoms of a larger problem? And what if a big challenge with that problem is that when we misdiagnose the problem, we misdiagnose the solution? And if we're going to get to three questions today, the first one being what's wrong. Now, if we get what's wrong, then we get the solution wrong. And we can end up in a worse place. So say today after the service you get this tremendous pain in your stomach and you start to feel nauseous and you develop a high fever. And suppose you go to your doctor and your doctor says, well, those are three very interesting symptoms, but luckily we have the technology to help you. And he gives you some kind, or she gives you some kind of pain relief for the pain, gives you some kind of anti-nausea thing for the nausea, and gives you, what have we dealt with, fever and pain. And nausea. It gives you something for the fever, takes the fever down, gives you something for the nausea, takes the nausea away, takes something for the pain, takes the pain away. Solves your problem, right? And you go home. And the appendix bursts. And now you're in real trouble. because the doctor didn't treat the problem. The doctor treated the symptoms. And the challenge with having the wrong idea of what the problem is we tend to treat symptoms rather than problems. And how we see the problem determines how we see the solution. See, because if the problem is the environment, well, science can solve our problems, as most of the world will tell you. You know, the science has proved all this stuff that we can do. If the problem is relationships, then we just need sociologists who can help us come in and help us learn to live with each other. And if the problem is shame and guilt, well, then we need good psychologists and psychiatrists to come in and help us figure out what those problems are. And if acting better is our only problem, well, hey, we got behavioral therapists and addiction counselors. They can help straighten you out and get your behavior back where it should be. And if forgiveness is what you need, well, a good counselor or a good pastor, should you ever be able to find one, could probably solve your problem. But if we just treat the symptom and not the problem, we have a problem. And what if the problem is bigger than any of those five things? What if the problem is so big that those are simply the symptoms of it? And what if the problem is really who's in charge? What if that's the question that we need to ask ourselves? And here's what I believe, and I think the Bible teaches fairly clearly, is that when God made the world, by definition, he was in charge. He was God, he made it, he ruled everything. And then he made Adam and Eve. And he gave to Adam and Eve, he delegated to them the right to rule the world. I put some notes in your sermon notes, some verses in your sermon notes. God blessed Adam and Eve, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." The only command we've ever been able to keep, really. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the ground." See that word? Rule. Who's in charge? Well, what God does is he delegates to Adam rulership and authority over this world. When God is making Adam and Eve, he makes Adam, and Adam's all by himself, and God says, you know, it's not good for one guy to be alone. And so he brings all the animals in front of him, and Adam names all the animals. And it does two things. One, it shows that none of the animals fit as a partner for him. You know, and God says, okay, well, now we need Eve. But the other thing it does is when Adam names the animal, it shows that he's in charge. See, when you name something, you own it. When you give somebody a nickname, that's your way of showing you're in control of them. When a country invades another country and they change the spelling of their name or they change the name of the cities, that just shows that you're in control. And so when Adam is looking over these animals and he names them, it means that he's been given the rulership. And God says to Adam, you can rule over my world in my place. The challenge with that is when Adam and Eve are in control, then Satan comes into the garden in the form of the serpent and he tempts him to obey Satan rather than God. And when they sin and they follow what Satan asks them to do, what they do is they give up their rights to rule and they give it to who they worship, which is Satan. See, that sin in the Garden of Eden was so significant because what it did is it transferred who's in authority in this world and who rules in this world to Satan. And Satan becomes the ruler of this world. And with Satan comes the broken environment and the broken relationships and the shame and the guilt and the need to act better because we can't seem to act right and that whole need to have our sins forgiven. And they are all symptoms of the fact that Satan became the ruler of this world. And you're sitting there going, hey, I don't think that sounds right. I thought God was the ruler of this world. Well, he is, but he delegated some of that authority. He still kept some of it, but he delegated that authority to Adam, who gave it to Satan. And here's some verses for you, just to kind of show you that I'm not totally out to lunch on this one. Ephesians 2. Paul wrote to them and said, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And Satan is there called the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which means he's the ruler of this cosmos. It's not just the world, it's this cosmos that he is the ruler of. Or, if that isn't clear enough, then you remember when Jesus was baptized, afterwards he was led into the desert where he fasted for 40 days, and then he was tempted by Satan. Now, one of Satan's temptations I put here for you in Matthew 4:8, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and he says to them, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." In other words, as the ruler of all this, I will give this to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And what Jesus doesn't say in response to that is, hey, you don't have any rights to this. He acknowledges Satan's rights. He simply says, no, I'm not going to worship you. I am going to win this back from you by another way. And so Satan became, because of Adam and Eve's worship of him, and because of God's delegation to Adam and Eve, Satan became the ruler of this world. And all of these symptoms came about because those are symptoms of the way Satan works. And Jesus said, I have come to get that authority back. And in John 12 it says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Why did Jesus come to die on the cross? He came to die on the cross in order to defeat Satan, in order to get back authority in this world, in order that the environment can be taken care of, relationships can be taken care of, sin and guilt can be taken care of. We can become the people God made us to be. But until we understand the size of the problem, we don't understand the solution. And so the problem is, Satan became the ruler of this world. And God said, I'm coming to get it back. Well, what's the solution? Well, the solution is that God sent Jesus Christ into the world, because that's a big problem. It needs a big solution. But the challenge for many people in the world today is they see the symptom as being the problem, and they treat the symptom. So if the only problem is shame and guilt, or the only problem is that I'm not good enough, or the only problem is that I have broken relationships in my life. If those are the only problems, well, there's a couple of inadequate solutions that will deal with the symptoms, although they won't solve the problem. And the first one I put in your notes there is just to think positively. See, a lot of those things are just in our heads. And if the only problem with the world is in our heads, then we just need to think better. We just need, the proven tools of psychology and the proven tools of positive thinking, and we can overcome broken relationships, and we can overcome this idea that we have sin and shame and guilt in our lives. And positive thinking and psychology are great tools to deal with the symptom. But before you deal with the symptom, you better have solved the problem first. The other thing we say is, well, maybe we just need to try harder. Maybe it's not all in our head. Maybe there is a reality to the fact that, we have broken relationships and we're not the people we should be and all this stuff. But maybe we just need to try harder. Maybe we just need to work a little bit. Maybe, to get forgiveness, I got to be a much better person. And if I'm a much better person than I am a bad person, then I'll be forgiven for the bad stuff. And if I just work hard on relationships, I'm sure we can make them work. And if I just work hard on shame and guilt, I'm sure I can, forget that kind of stuff. And we work hard on fighting our bad habits. We fight hard on fighting our addictions. And that's a good thing if we've solved the underlying problem first. See, I call that the theology of the Wizard of Oz. Remember the Wizard of Oz, right? Dorothy gets caught up and she gets taken to this land and she wants to get back. And she meets some friends on the road. She's got a cowardly lion who has no courage, and she's got a heartless tin man who has no feelings, and he has a brainless scarecrow who has no thoughts. And they all want to get their problems solved, and so they're going to go to the wizard because the wizard can solve all your problems. And so they go to the wizard and they go through all this stuff, and I hate to ruin the end of the story, but if you haven't seen The Wizard of Oz, it's time to come out of your rock. And at the end of the story, they discover that for all the special effects of The Wizard of Oz is simply a little man behind a green curtain. And when they see him, they realize that he can't do anything. But they discover something. They discover that the scarecrow gets a brain, and they discover the Tin Man gets a heart. They discover that the Cowardly Lion gets courage. And they say, well, it didn't come from the scarecrow. Oh, yeah, it came from within. I had all the resources already, and I thought I needed something else, but I don't. And to me, that's the theology of our age. It's the anti-fairy tale. Because it says that everything that we need is within us. And there's nothing out there that we need. There is no Wizard of Oz, whatever you call him, God or whatever. There is no magic. There's only us, and we are enough. And if we just deal with symptoms, maybe that's true. But this problem that Satan is in charge of the world, that's a whole bigger problem that positive thinking and trying harder is not going to solve. And that's why we put Jesus in your notes, because the Bible sees reality, that much bigger problem needs a much bigger solution. And that's why Jesus comes. Jesus comes to defeat Satan as the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. And so Jesus comes as a man in order to represent us as human beings, but he comes as God in order to have the power to defeat Satan. And he, in a sense, is Adam again, and he renews and relives Adam's temptation. So in the desert, he's reliving the temptation of Adam in the garden, where Satan said to Adam, "Eat the fruit." And Satan says to Jesus, "Bow down, you know, jump off the temple, do all these things." And Jesus passes that temptation. And Satan sort of leaves him alone. It says in the end of the thing, you know, kind of Satan left him for a while or something like that. I think those at the start of his life are reprised at the end of his life. And I see the Garden of Gethsemane as the Garden of Eden a second time. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan comes, and we don't hear his voice. All we see is Jesus. But Satan comes and tempts Jesus, "You don't need to do this." And it says Jesus sweat drops of blood. And it says Jesus prayed to God, "Well, take this cup away from me if you can, but if you can't, I'm willing to go through it." And in that immense temptation to back away, Jesus obeys God and goes to the cross. And on the cross, in a way that I don't fully understand, Satan is defeated by Jesus. Jesus, who obeys God completely and worships God only, defeats Satan and takes back the power. And that's why I read you that verse that I read you as we started this morning, where Jesus comes to the disciples and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And sometimes we just take that as a simple statement. Well, that's what God has all authority. And he does. But he had delegated authority on earth to Adam and Eve, who had delegated it to Satan. And now Jesus came and defeated Satan. And what I believe you could read that verse to say is, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given back to me. And I now have that authority back from Satan. And now we've dealt with the problem. Now we can start to deal with the symptoms." God was always present in the world, but he allowed Satan his power that we had given him. But now God breaks in and takes that power back. So here's where we are in the story. We're in a broken world. But the world is broken not because of those little symptoms. The world is broken because we, as people, turned it over to Satan. The authority that God had given us, we gave him. And that ushered in all these symptoms and many others as well. But now Jesus has come back and on the cross has defeated Satan in this cosmic battle. And now he comes to us and he offers us a fresh start, a fresh relationship with him. He's broken the power of the old ruler. He's taken back his authority. And now he comes to us with a very simple question. Now there's the old ruler and there's the new ruler. Which one are you going to worship? Which one are you going to follow? And he comes to us and tells us that we need to worship him. And we say, well, you know, many of us, I don't want to worship anybody. I just want to be, you know, kind of, you know, if there's a spiritual battle going on, I'm Switzerland, I'm just neutral. I just want to do my own thing. I just want to, you know, have a life where it's comfortable. And I don't want to follow God, but I'm not following Satan either. I just want to be Canadian. Now, here's the deal. We don't have a choice about worshiping. We are built to be worshiping creatures because worship means what you put first, and you got to put something first. And what we put first, we think, are innocuous things. Well, I just want to worship, you know, my family. I just want to worship work. I just want to worship money. I just want to worship pleasure. I just want to worship ease. I just want to worship the easy life. Yeah, you know, those are all just disguises of Satan because they take us away from God. But if we worship God, that means coming to God and saying, God, I'm sorry for turning away and worshiping other things. I want to come back to worship you. I want to follow you wholeheartedly. I want you to be my God. And then God says, okay, well, then I can forgive your sins. Then I can give you my Holy Spirit so you can become the people you wanted to be because now you have the strength to overcome temptation. Now I can forgive you your shame and your guilt because your sin's been taken away. Now I can help you rebuild relationships because you have a different spirit within you that is able to be a servant. But our response is really important. Say you lived in Iraq at this moment. Say you lived in the city of Mosul. We see the stuff on TV, right? Big battle going on. ISIS controls the city. Iraqi army with all their friends coming in to take it back. I assume at some point the Iraqi forces will win. And they will ride into the city. And the people of that city will have a choice. People of that city will have a choice. Do we want to stay loyal to ISIS, those that were? Or do we want to become loyal to the new government that's there? It's a choice that they're going to have to make. And I think it's the same kind of choice in the spiritual realm that we face. Where Satan has been ruling this world for a while, but God has defeated him, and now God is here. And Satan hasn't just totally disappeared. He's still desperately trying to do what he can. And our response this morning is the question of who are we going to worship? Are we going to worship Jesus, or are we going to worship Satan? Are we going to worship the defeated ruler, or are we going to worship the new ruler? And God comes to us, I think, and you know, it says this in Romans here. Who are you going to worship? Because I've come to set you free from worshiping the old one, but you still have a choice. You can still keep on doing that if you want. But if not, then you need to worship me wholeheartedly. And Romans says there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, who makes the laws? The rulers make the laws. The law of the Spirit gives life. The law of sin, death. And we have to make that choice. In the large story of that the world was cosmically ruled by Satan and Jesus has come and defeated him and taken away his power and taken back his authority. And then he comes to us as individuals, as little people, as us. And he says to us, well, who are you going to follow? You going to worship Satan in one of his disguises? Or are you going to follow God? See, the purpose of our church is really simple. We say this all the time. We exist for one simple reason, to make fully devoted followers of God. God wants us to be followers of Him. He wants us to worship Him wholeheartedly. And when we worship Him wholeheartedly, then He forgives our sin. But it's more than just asking Jesus to forgive our sin and hope that one day we're going to get to heaven and be with Him. And in the meantime, we're going to do whatever we do because, you know, we're forgiven. But it's understanding that cosmic battle has happened, that Jesus has defeated Satan through the cross, and that we now have this choice of who we worship, and it's who we worship that will determine our destiny. Because when we worship God, our sins are forgiven. But when we don't worship God, and Jesus comes to us, and he says those verses that are at the end of and of Matthew that we read. All authority in heaven and earth has been given back to me. Therefore, I give you my authority to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I commanded you. And when we worship God, what God does is he gives us back the authority that he gave to Adam and Eve. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us the power to make a difference. He gives us the right to be his people with his authority in this world. See, the other thing I know about Mosul is that when that city is recaptured, as I trust it will be in the end, the citizens will come back under their legal new government. But at the end of that battle, there's just going to be this immense reconstruction project. That city is going to be destroyed before the battle is won. And there's going to be this period of reconstruction and this period of rebuilding, because the damage that was done by the previous rulers needs to be undone. And that's where we find ourselves in the spiritual realm of the world too, is that we are in the reconstruction business. The world is broken in oh so many ways, and God calls us and commissions us to begin to be the people that begin to do that reconstruction process. See, the other challenge with that city of Mosul is going to be that there's going to be pockets of resistance that refuse to give up. There's going to be those ISIS fighters who shoot and bomb and whatever in a last-ditch effort. And we face that in the spiritual realm as well, that Satan hasn't fully given up, and there's all these little battles still that go on. Not that he isn't defeated, just that sometimes we see these kind of things flare up. The battle has been won. There's just immense spiritual damage done in this world. All these symptoms are symptoms of that, and God is calling us as his people to be those who take up his commission as fully devoted followers to go out and make a difference, to go out and rebuild relationships, to go out and talk to people about the shame and the guilt they feel and why it's real and why it needs to be taken care of, but how it can be taken care of and how it can be healed and how we can start to work with helping people become better people, not because they try harder, but because God's Spirit lives within us and gives us the strength that we don't have. And how our sins can be forgiven and we can have this relationship with God. And next week, this is sort of a three-part series. So last week we said, who was Jesus? And we said, Jesus is God and man, because that's what's needed for this battle. Today we said, what did Jesus do? And tomorrow, next week, we look at sort of what are the results of this? What is it that we as people, how do we live out this reconstruction process? We'll talk more about that in detail. But here's just the question as we close out this morning, and it's simply this. Whose side are we on? Whose side are we on? Maybe this morning you just didn't realize that you had to take a side. You just thought you could go through life and, you know, you wouldn't get involved. You're not a Satanist, but you're not a goddess. You're somewhere in the middle, and you just today I just want to tell you there's only two sides. You got to worship someone. And this morning, who do you worship? Maybe God is calling you to make a stand on his side, to admit your need of him, to admit that you've been dealing with symptoms and that the problem you've never acknowledged, you've never admitted your need of him, you've never committed to serving him, and in committing to serving him, received your forgiveness of sins and a fresh start. Or maybe this morning you've just been wrestling with the symptoms of sin or shame or trying to be better, but you've never committed yourself to being fully devoted to God. Maybe God is calling you to live a life of devotion. This whole idea that we're fully devoted to him. That the most important thing is not our ease or our pleasure or our family or our work, but God's call to go into all the world and represent him. Maybe this morning you've made a commitment, you've asked God to forgive your sins, and you've had that symptom taken care of, but you've never realized that in doing that, you need to live fully devotedly. Maybe this morning, God's just calling you to recommit yourself to be fully devoted followers. This morning, we have Paul and Union are going to come in a moment and be baptized. They'll give their testimony. I won't give it. But what they're saying is, we want to worship God. And we want to publicly declare that. And what baptism is nothing magical or mystical or anything. It's just simply what God asked us to do. He said, publicly make that commitment. Publicly make that commitment that you want to worship me and that you want to follow me. And so this morning, as we get into the baptistry, Paul and Union have just had this experience of God that they're going to talk about. And they just want to publicly declare before you that they want to follow God. And maybe this morning you've never done that publicly. You've done it privately. And I always compare it to a marriage. You know, when you get engaged, well, that's something special. You know, that's on the beach. That's on the mountain. That's the quiet romantic moment. You know, unless it's on the billboard of the TV screen at the stadium. But mostly it's this intimate, private, just two of you moment. And that's the way most of us come to God. Maybe one other person there, we come to God. But, you know, after we've been engaged for a while, then we have this wedding and we invite all our friends to come. And in front of all our friends, we say, I love this person. I'm going to spend my life with them. And that's what baptism is. It's just that public way of saying, I've already had this experience, but I just want to publicly declare whose side I'm on this morning and whose side I'm going to follow. And so Paul and Union come to do that this morning. Maybe this morning God is calling you that you've never publicly made that step. So I don't know where you're at, but I'm guessing that I've expanded your horizon just a little bit, perhaps. That we're in the midst of this cosmic battle. Jesus has come and defeated Satan in it. And now he calls us to be on his side. And the question this morning is, are we fully devoted followers of him who follow on that side? So I invite you to join in the story of two people who've made that commitment. So Paul and Union, let's come up here. And we have some special people who are going to be here with them. And that's Paul and Shirley. And Danielle, are you here? Okay.